Well, good morning, Gateway Bible Church. It's good to see all of you here today. And if you're visiting with us, we're thankful that you're here. And we want to just let you know, first of all, our plan typically is to work our way through a book of the Bible and just let it speak. We believe that it's relevant no matter the day, no matter the time. The Word of God is always relevant for us, and we just want the Lord to minister to us. And right now we are in the middle or to the end of Matthew chapter 9. And so I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. You can have your Bibles ready there. Well, a couple of weeks ago I was playing golf with Peter Tomita. He and I often go out to play golf together at different times. And on his first tee shot, at the golf course, he hit the ball and he said, "I can't see where it went." And it seemed like every time we started on the tee, on the different holes, he would say, "I hit the ball, but I don't know where it went." And I would start to watch and I would start to look and to see and to try and help him out. But every time he took a shot, he couldn't see where the ball was going. And I was just like, okay, what's going on here? This is really, really weird. Now you have to understand, if you know any golfers, we complain about things like knees and shoulders and backs and things like that, because anytime the ball goes into the woods or out of bounds or you miss a putt, you know, you're going to blame it on some ache and pain and something like that, right? But it was like every hole, almost every shot, he's complaining about his inability to see. And quite frankly, during the round, he would hit the ball and I wouldn't see where it was going. We were really not good for each other in that sense. But then the next day, after we had played, I get this text from Peter in the morning. And this is what the quote is. "I think I know why I couldn't see yesterday. I had two contacts in each eye. I guess I forgot to take them out last night." Of course, just like you, it made me laugh. But it also reminded me how easy it is that we can have sight, but not see. Our sight can be distorted, and we don't even know why. There's a blindness that can settle in, and we're confused by it, or we just don't even notice it, but it's there. Well, today, as we come to our text, we're going to see that. But you might know some people who can see incredible things, and yet really can't see. We're blessed here in California with beautiful sunsets. Many of you rush outside to take pictures of, you know, particular sunsets, all the beautiful different colors, and people do that and they say, "Oh, isn't the sunset beautiful?" But we who know that God is behind creation see more than simply a beautiful sunset. We see the glory of God and His majesty on display in that sunset. Or maybe you have a newborn infant in your lap, and you're looking into those eyes, and they're kind of wandering around trying to figure out what's going on. What's this world I came into? And maybe their facial features, you know, they don't know what they're doing. They have no sense of like, "I'm going to stop this." They're just making all sorts of different expressions and saying things with their face, and their arms and their legs are all over the place. And you look at that little infant and you start to think, "Huh, has this got dad's eyes and mom's nose and Uncle Joe's ears?" And who knows what that might be, right? We start doing that. But we know that this is not a product of evolution. That there's something deeper going on here, that the Creator has given breath to man, and man is created in His image. And so we see the beauty of what God is doing through that child, but not everyone sees that. Sometimes we look at things like, I don't know, snow, for example. You guys were up in Arnold, ladies, on your women's retreat, but it snows a lot up there. Here in California, you have to kind of go up to see the snow. But when you see a fresh snow, it covers everything. And of course, if you're a believer, you're constantly reminded of God's truth, right? "Though your sins may be as scarlet, I will make them whiter than snow. It's amazing how snowfall can just change the attitude because everything looks clean. No, it's not. It's all hidden under the surface. We recognize that. But there's a sense in which we can see things and not see, or we can see things and we can go deeper because we're tapping into the mind of Christ. Or maybe you're driving down the freeway and you experience a near miss. And you're thinking to yourself, oh, Lady Luck was good today. No, there is no Lady Luck, just so you know. God has been in control of your life. And it was His hand that protected and guided and cared for you in that moment. We can see, but the question is, do we really see? Well, Matthew is continuing his argument that Jesus, the authentic king, comes with compassion and authority to heal. But the healing is he's most interested in is not the physical healing, it is the spiritual healing. So in all of these examples that he's been walking us through, he genuinely cares for the people that he's healing, but he's more concerned about their spiritual condition. And today we have two more healings. These are both unique to Matthew's gospel. It's the healing of the two blind men and the healing of a demon-possessed mute. Let's begin at verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, coming back from Jairus's place, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Lord, we ask for your help to have this text settle into our hearts, that we would be willing to receive your truth as you seek to both reveal and confront our blindness. Lord, conform us to your Son. Give us wisdom and discernment. Help us, Lord, not to be thinking about other people, but to be thinking about our own hearts in relationship to you. And Lord, if there are people here this morning who do not know you, who are seeking, who are contemplating what it means to follow you as Lord and Savior, Lord, would you allow this text to be another piece of evidence that would point them to the fact that you are the one who saves. Allow me as your messenger, Lord, to be faithful to your truth. We ask in your name. Amen. Now, I want to suggest to you that what Matthew is arguing for in this text is that we would pursue Jesus, who alone can cure your blindness. Now, I've chosen some words there. I want you to understand he wants us to pursue him. We're going to see that in the text. That he is the only one who can cure. And that we are blind. That there's a blindness. Now, how does Jesus do that? Well, our text is going to explain that Jesus both reveals and heals. He's going to heal the two blind men. He is going to expose the Pharisees. So let's jump in. The blindness healed by faith. We'll begin at verse 27 there. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus is on his way back from Jairus' house. If you remember, he's just finished, raising a daughter from the dead to life. It's been a long day of ministry. It's been a long few days of ministry. And he's heading back home. Now, not to his home, but to Peter's home. The news has been spread about that Jesus has accomplished these miracles or performed these miracles, and the town is aware. Turn back in your Bibles to chapter 4 and verse 23, if you would, please. Chapter 4 and verse 23. We're going to look at two kind of general summary statements that describe what's happening here. So Matthew 4, 23, and he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, and those having seizures and paralytics, and healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. It's a pretty powerful summary, isn't it? It's a pretty extensive summary of Jesus' ministry, just in a few verses. Now, go to chapter 9 and verse 35. Chris is going to be speaking about this week. I'm not stealing any of your stuff here, Chris, just so you know that. I just want to highlight this. It says there, Matthew 9, verse 35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So we have these two summary statements that give us the general activity of Jesus. But what happens and what Matthew does in chapters 8 and 9 is he pulls from all of these experiences, these wonderful examples. I think there's 10 miracle examples here in 8 and 9. And these are specific people, real people, who have been touched by Jesus, who had an encounter with Jesus, who have had their lives changed because of what's going on. For you engineers out there, he's moving from the macro to the micro, okay? He's wanting to get to the heart of things. He wants you to see, here's a person. Not just generally people, but here is a person. Here's a woman laying bed who is sick. Here's a leper. Here's a centurion who has compassion for his slave, a boy who's been paralyzed. Specific people, traumatized people, struggling people. Jairus, whose daughter was dying and ultimately is dead. The woman who's bleeding. These are all people in crisis. And all of these are to be helpful for us in understanding that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners and that we are all afflicted by various things, in particular, that are metaphors for our sin. So now Matthew brings two more healing stories, blindness and demon possession and muteness. Now the question is, how will they help us beyond what we've already seen? Like the other healings, these two encounters continue to develop the metaphor for our sinful condition. We're all outcasts in bondage to sin. We're all hopeless and helpless to change our condition. And Jesus, the great physician, comes to heal the sick. The leper is made clean, the paralytic is able to walk, the dead are raised to life, the sick are made healthy, the possessed are set free, the unclean are restored, and now the blind will see, the dumb can speak. This is pretty powerful stuff. This is evidence upon evidence. This is proof after proof. Not only will it continue this metaphor of blindness, but it will also give us some clarity about the role of faith. We have seen the confident, humble faith of both the leper and the centurion. We've seen the immediate and obedient faith of Matthew. We've seen the desperate and childlike faith of Jairus and the bleeding woman. But with these last two miracles, we're given a deeper, more clarifying understanding of what true faith looks like. And this is what we see in verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do you believe I am able?" And then he says, verse 29, "according to your faith." So although we have another miracle story, there's a sense in which Matthew now wants us to see the nature of faith inside that miracle story. So we're going to have these themes kind of working together: blindness, faith, mute faith. Let's begin here with this first miracle, the evidence of faith, the evidence of faith. And I want you to notice there are three things that are important about this particular encounter. I'll rattle them off and then we'll kind of work our way through them. First of all, the evidence of faith is you have to know who the object of your faith is. Secondly, you have to cry out for something that matches that faith. And for them, it was mercy. And then you have the attitude of their faith, which is demonstrated by how they are coming. So let's work ourselves through this. Notice the object of their faith. The statement here is, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." The question here then is, in whom do we place our faith? Too often the world around us talks about faith as something we have. I just need to have more faith. If I just had more faith. No, you don't need to have more faith. You need to exercise faith. The question is, in whom or in what are you exercising your faith? Faith is not a commodity that you're chasing out in this world to get more of. You know, God would only bless me if I had more faith. That's commodity talk. God's not asking you to have the commodity of faith. He's asking you to exercise faith. Believe in me. Trust in me. When you pray, pray simply believing. Now, first of all here, their faith is in Jesus. This is what we find in verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" You see what he's doing? He's focusing in. He's saying, "Look, are you asking me to do this? Or are you just kind of like, you know, asking for me to talk to someone else about doing this?" And the privilege, friends, is that we don't have to go through another mediator in order to get to Jesus. We come directly to Jesus. He is the one who meets our needs. He is the one who can accomplish the things that we're praying for if it's according to his will. So they're asking Jesus alone to heal their blindness. That's faith in Jesus. But there's more happening here, isn't there? They said, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, friends, in this text, you should see bells and whistles going off right now. This is a messianic title. And their understanding of who Jesus is now is referenced by the fact that they're using this title. He's not just a rabbi who teaches well. He's not just a miracle worker who's you know, going into towns and cities and amazing things are happening. No, he's much more than that. They are the first in Matthew's gospel to use this messianic term for Jesus, and they are the first to see both Jesus' royalty and that he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. This is no small statement. Just turn back in your Bibles, if you have them there, to Matthew 1 and verse 1 and see that Matthew even sees this as really important. How does the book begin? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, what? The Son of David. Now, if we've been in the church a long time, we might say, okay, yeah, we know that. But friends, to a Jew who's trying to hear this gospel, they're waiting. You're claiming that this Jesus is the Messiah? He's connected to this royal line? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's the object of their faith. And you have to think that as they are among the crowd as these miracles are taking place. Somehow they're navigating their way and they're hearing stories, or maybe they're hearing directly from the people who have been healed, and they're connecting dots. They've listened to God's truth and they recognize Jesus not just as a rabbi and a miracle worker, but the very Son of God. That's the object of their faith. Faith has Christ as its object. Notice, secondly, the cry of their faith: have mercy on us. Isn't it interesting? So much of the church today is like, Lord, I want to cry out, give me what I want. Give me health. Give me comfort. Give me satisfaction. I deserve that. I'm one of your children. And if you're a king, then I'm a prince. And if I'm a prince, I deserve these things. So the logic goes. They cry out, Lord, have mercy on us. Friends, that's what we should all be crying out. Lord, have mercy is not just something you say when someone does something silly. It's something you cry out in your prayers. They're asking for mercy. Why would they ask for mercy? The word mercy, the idea of it is pity. What are they to be pitied for? Their blindness, of course. Now, their blindness comes in kind of different ways. There is the physical blindness. I couldn't imagine being blind. I would try my best to imagine being blind, but I don't think I could do justice to it. But in Jesus' day, to be blind usually meant that you're a beggar. You didn't have the ability to do much. You really couldn't contribute to society much. You were blind and you were suffering because of your physical blindness. And as a result of that, there is an attitude that also moved from the physical to the religious to say, the reason that you are blind is because somewhere in your past you committed a sin and God is judging you for it. So the religious community now would kind of look on you and say, well, I don't have to have compassion on you. You're getting what you deserve. That's not mercy. They're crying out for mercy. But then also there's the spiritual component. And if they're connecting the Son of David with the promised Messiah in the book of Isaiah and other places, they're realizing that when the Messiah comes, he is coming to bring a healing. He is coming to restore. And as they're hearing Jesus speak, which I'm sure they heard some of, or other people talk about what Jesus was doing, because as we read there, Jesus didn't just go into the towns and villages just healing people. He went to preach and to teach in their synagogues. So the cry of their faith is, Lord, have mercy on our pitiful condition. Third, the attitude of their faith. I think this is pretty amazing in this story. I'm calling it humble, hungering persistence. Humble, hungering persistence. The question here is, how do they come to Jesus? I don't know how much you have observed blind people trying to navigate a crowd or streets or homes or doors. But it's not how most of us would do it. You've probably seen, you know, things on TV and stuff like that. But if you've ever known someone who's blind, it's a little bit different. Remember when I was a youth pastor in Buffalo, New York, we had a blind evangelist come to the church. And he was going to speak that night. And a really nice guy, a very warm, charming kind of guy. And, you know, I was young, and I was like, okay, how do I, you know, kind of talk to him and figure out how I can be a help and the things that I can do? It's kind of, you know, this awkward thing. You know what I'm talking about, right? So I just kind of, hey, look, you know, whatever you need, let me know how I can help. And as he's walking, I'm saying, hey, you know, just let me know if you need for me to open a door or kind of guide you where you're going. He's like, no. He says, I got it. I'm good. And he navigated his way pretty well and pretty fast, actually, to get through where he needed to go. And It was a time for me to learn and time for me to grow. And when it was time for the service, he wanted to show slides of his recent mission trip. Now, this is back before the days of PowerPoint. So, I mean, this is before Christ days, right? I mean, these are a long time ago, right? This is an overhead projector. So he's standing down at the bottom like this, right? And he's got a stack of slides. And he takes one slide and he puts it on the overhead projector and he starts talking about this place that he went. And the place that he went was a beach and they had all these hills and animals. He says it was so beautiful. Next slide, he put it on there and these are people that were gathered together fellowshipping in this restaurant, having fun and enjoying each other. Next slide, kids playing at the park. And he went through about 10 of these. All of them were blank. And all of us are sitting there like, oh, this is really awkward. And then he says, oh, I know these are all blank. I just wanted you to understand the world as I see it. He could still see. He still went to those places. He still hung out with those people. But this is the world that he sees. So there's a sense in which, although people are blind, they're able to use other senses to their advantage. These blind men used other senses. They must have been listening. They must have been taking things in a far greater way than you and I do, because when you lose your sight, other senses become more acute. This is what I'm told, at least, right? So here they are, having this awareness, this perception, this awakenedness, so to speak. Oh, here's the Messiah. He's coming. So all this makes a little bit more sense as to what's taking place here. Presumably they have been listening to people. They've been hearing what the crowd has been saying. Maybe they actually had been present for some of the healings. I don't know. We're not told. But they're recognizing now Jesus as the object of their hope, and they come chasing after him as much as two blind men can come chasing. And using their other senses, they navigate their way to following Jesus all the way to the house where Jesus is staying. Likely, like I said, Peter's house. Now, it's striking here that they cry out, "Have mercy on us," and Jesus keeps going. What's going on here? What's Jesus doing? Is he heartless? I thought you said he was compassionate. Well, he is compassionate, but he has something in the works here for them. It didn't stop these blind men, did it? They actually continued on into the house. I don't know about you, if you're kind of like walking around your neighborhood and people are talking to you and you haven't met them before, and they just follow you into your house. That's a little bit personal, but maybe when you're blind, you don't care about those things. You're desperate. Lord, have mercy on us. Son of David, have mercy on us. Friends, is that what your faith looks like? Hungering, humble persistence in your crisis or brokenness. Do you cry out to Jesus as the object of your faith? Do you turn to him rather than other kinds of substitutes? Do you approach him with that humble eagerness and persistence, constantly appealing to him in prayer, constantly asking for help and relief and deliverance and his intervention? And you know what? You might feel like it's not getting through. But you may be blind to what he's actually doing. We had our scripture reading, 2 Kings, about this Elisha wanting his servant to recognize that even though he couldn't see it, God was completely in control and had his heavenly host of armies in the spiritual realm controlling all the things that were going to happen. It's powerful, friends, to have our eyes opened, to be able to see the power and the wonder and the ways of God. Do you cry out to God for mercy, for your struggle, for your sin, and for your need? This is what happened in this miracle. Exercise of faith, an evidence of faith. Faith in the right object, coming with the right attitude, crying out with the right question. That's the miracle. But now, notice what I'm calling the disobedience of faith. Look at the rest, verse 30 here. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Jesus warns them not to spread the news. Why? Well, because his ministry is not primarily about healings. It's not primarily about the spectacle and the sensation of things. It's about the message of the kingdom. Even the disciples got caught up with this. We get a sense of this in Mark's gospel, chapter 1, verses 34 through 39. You can turn there if you'd like. Mark chapter 1, verses 34 through 39. Here's what Mark says. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit demons to speak because they knew him. And rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. It was like an ongoing search. And they found him. And they said to him, hey, Jesus, everyone's looking for you. There are people who want to be healed. Well, they don't say that, but that's the implication. People are wanting to be healed. They're bringing their sick. They're bringing their afflicted. They're coming. What are you going to do? You're out here praying. And what does Jesus say? Verse 38, and he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Does that shock you? All these people coming to Jesus to be healed? And Jesus says nonchalantly to his disciples, no, we're going to go to the next town and we're going to preach there. Where's this compassionate Jesus? That seems more like hard-hearted Jesus, doesn't it? That's because we misunderstand the purpose of the miracles. We must understand what Jesus ultimately came to do. And it's a needful reminder that Jesus didn't heal everyone. He didn't guarantee that you would be healed physically. Although he was full of compassion for man's suffering, what mattered most was that the good news of the gospel was preached. So these miraculous healings, although expressions of Christ's compassion, were always to be servants and signs to point to Christ and his gospel message. They were to authenticate both Jesus and his message. In fact, there's one story in the Gospels where Jesus heals a blind man at a pool. And it's like, well, that's a great story. Except that there's like hundreds of people there waiting to get the healing powers from the pool. And Jesus comes up to one guy and he heals him. What about the rest? Seems strange. The point isn't the physical healing, friends. All of these metaphors, all of these healings are pointing us to see our sinfulness for what it really is. So what are we to do with verses 30 and 31? Why would Matthew include this? A couple of thoughts here. We can understand their disobedience. In other words, they went away and they told people about what happened. I mean, they were blind. But now they see. If you were blind and now you can see, after you've taken in seeing, you probably would talk to people. Oh, so you're so-and-so. I understand your voice, but I've never seen you before. Right? Well, let me tell you what happened. Jesus touched me, and now I can see. Wasn't supposed to say that. So we can, in one sense, understand their disobedience. We might want to say, let's cut them some slack. Let's read verse 30 slowly and carefully. And Jesus sternly warned. What does that sound like to you? A suggestion, maybe. an idea, something to contemplate. No, this is a command. Jesus sternly warned them. These are not casual words. They're serious words. If Jesus came to you and sternly warned you to not do something, you should take it seriously. And this is where we got to be careful that our sentimentality is not read into the text, that we allow the text to say what it says. There's a unique and specific reason why Jesus is saying, don't tell anyone. It all has to do with his messianic revelation. So it's not something he is doing for us today, but it's something he was doing then for them. So this serves as a warning, friends, and as a rebuke. Why? Because we must not excuse their disobedience. We can understand their disobedience, but we must not excuse their disobedience. It's a reminder that even our genuine faith can so quickly turn to disobedient living. Again, it's a reminder that even our genuine faith can so quickly turn to disobedient living. In other words, we're glad now that we're saved. We're glad that those bonds are broken. We're glad that we can see. We're glad that we were lame and now we can walk. But now we start walking where we want to walk. And when Jesus says, don't go there, we're like, well, I can go there now. How sin still is having its way. And what Jesus is expecting from us is obedience. Friends, this is the battle of the Christian life, isn't it? How many of you are celebrating? You sing praises to God. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for saving me. And then you walk out of church and you disobey him in some area that he's commanding you to live a certain way. Get angry with your kids, snarky at your spouse, you know, angry with a driver. Maybe you don't treat a waitress right. Whatever it might be. But you are disobedient. Friends, hear this. Understanding disobedience doesn't excuse disobedience. I do a lot of counseling. I try and figure out an understanding of someone's disobedience. But understanding their disobedience doesn't excuse their disobedience. That's true for you. It's true for me. And that's what's going on here. These blind men, wonderfully received their sight, but then they walk away seeing and speaking. We get it, but it was still disobedience. Now let's all tie this together. Genuine faith involves the following: a cry for mercy, a humble attitude, Jesus as the only object of faith, and a commitment to obedience. That's what we've learned just from our passage so far, this particular healing. Well, let's move on here. Our time is running short. Blindness healed by faith is what we've seen. Now Matthew wants us to see blindness darkened by unbelief. And here we have not two blind men, but two blind men. They're too blind to see the reality of what Jesus is doing here. The miracle itself is pretty short. Matthew doesn't spill a lot of ink here. As they were going away, behold, the demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. Right? It's very, very short. Not a lot of fanfare here, but there's two things that we need to recognize that maybe tie this together. He's demon-possessed, so he's under control of a demon, and he is mute. He does not and cannot speak. In other words, the possession is the reason for the muteness. That's the conclusion that we're coming to here. So when the demon is cast out, the man is healed. And friends, what Jesus is demonstrating here is not just his power to heal man physically, because this wasn't a physical healing. This was a spiritual bondage healing. At least that's the sense in which what we have here with both. Because the moment that demon is cast out, what does the man do? He begins to speak. He didn't have a problem with his throat or tongue tied or anything like that. No. This was pure spiritual bondage. So the miracle is both that the demon is cast out and that the man begins to speak. That's the miracle. But let's look at the response, because this is really where Matthew is going. It's a response of unbelief. It says, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like the scene in Israel. Man, we've been around for a while, and I know our ancestors have been around for a while, but we've never seen anything like this before. Now, don't turn there, but Matthew's been dropping words into his account so far to kind of let us know what the crowd is doing. Certainly, they're following. We see that a number of times. Chapter 4, verse 24 says, his fame spread, and there were great crowds. Chapter 7, 28 and 29, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And now, verse 33, they marveled. So Matthew is saying that they marveled. This is the word thaumazo. It expresses the idea of amazement, astonishment, even shock. So Matthew is saying the crowds are amazed, they're astonished, and they're shocked by what they're seeing Jesus do to the point that they say, we've never seen anything like this in Israel. Maybe to put it in different words, no prophet, no priest, or miracle worker in Israel has ever done what Jesus has done. It's a pretty amazing statement. But friends, we must hear this. Marveling isn't faith. It's still unbelief. Watching in amazement and being shocked by the power of a miracle doesn't equate to saving faith. Friends, this is so important for us because in our Christian culture, we may be tempted to embrace as a substitute this marveling as genuine saving faith when it's not. We can marvel at his power, but not at his person. In other words, we're admiring what Jesus does, his compassion, his miracles, his wisdom, but we stop short of surrendering to who he is, Lord, Savior, and Judge. We just say, oh, he was a good teacher. I love his ethics. You talk to someone who's not a believer, you know, I appreciate the Sermon on the Mount. So helpful ethically for how we should live. We can marvel emotionally, but not repentantly. It's possible to be moved by Jesus without being changed by Jesus. And that's why we got to be careful with our times of worship. The goal isn't to stir the emotions so that we have an emotional experience. The purpose of the music is to draw our attention to the truths about Christ and his work and what he does, so that we can then in turn repent and worship him. It's not an emotional thing. Just think of the crowds as Jesus entered Jerusalem. Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! And then a week later, what? Crucify him! Crucify him! It's all emotional. We can marvel at his teaching, but ignore his authority. Some love Jesus as a philosopher, as a revolutionary, as a moral example. But his words, when they confront their sin or demand submission, admiration turns to resistance and even rebellion. We can marvel at his love, but not our need. Our culture loves the idea of a loving, inclusive Jesus, doesn't it? Wouldn't Jesus love people who do this? Well, he loves people, but he's more concerned about saving people. We can marvel at his works, but miss his worth. This is the tragedy of Matthew 9, friends. They saw miracles, they were astonished, and they didn't worship. They said, we've never seen anything like this, but not truly you are the Son of God. They marvel, and their marvel stopped at amazement, and it never became adoration. It's kind of like going to a museum and you see one of these classic, you know, paintings. You go to these art galleries and tons of people are around and they're taking pictures of all the notes that it says about it. They're taking pictures of the painting. They're taking pictures from different angles and selfies and all this kind of stuff. But are they actually stopping to bask in the painting and to encounter what the artist is saying in the painting? See, that's what's happening here with Matthew. He wants us not just to see, oh, Jesus does this and Jesus does that. He wants us to see what's behind all that, the meaning behind that. Jesus alone can heal your blindness. He's the only one that can cure it. So marveling and amazement alone is still unbelief. And see it for what it is. Notice how the Pharisees respond. Verse 34, but the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Now there's an assumption we must have here, and that's that the Pharisees have been in and around Matthew 8 and 9 in many occasions. Not all occasions, because the disciples go out into a boat and they go to the other side. Pharisees probably aren't there, but they're named and they're around in the crowd. Lots of people. There are some times when they're specifically mentioned. They were there in the house of Jairus, I think. The assumption there is that they moved from Peter's house where things were happening, questions were taking place. But then Jairus comes and, hey, let's follow this. Why? Because they were out to observe. They wanted to see Jesus and what he was doing so they could be critical of him. So they're watching. They're there as the bleeding woman comes. And the point is here, with each healing encounter, Matthew has been adding evidence upon evidence upon evidence to show that Jesus is the Messiah who has come to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. And that prophecy, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, says this, and the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This is what happens when the Messiah comes. And Matthew is saying, see, see, see. When the Pharisees encounter this final miracle where a demon is cast out and a mute man speaks, they can't deny what they're seeing. The question isn't whether these things are real or not. They're real. What do you do in the face of insurmountable evidence that confronts and condemns you for failing to be faithful shepherds of the people of Israel? Well, this is what you do. You go on attack. You don't deal with the evidence. You attack the source. That's what they do. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. Friends, this is what is called the logical fallacy of ad hominem. It means the person. And the idea of that is when someone attacks a person making a claim rather than addressing the claim itself. In other words, look at all the evidence, and we don't like the evidence, so we attack the person who's providing the evidence. This is Jesus. Here's all the ways I've healed. Well, I don't like you. I don't like what you're saying, so I'm going to attack you. When the truth is laid before you and is uncomfortable for you, it's the easiest escape. It's the natural thing to do, friends. And we see this happening today all over the place in social media. I just give these as examples. I'm not trying to be political or anything like that. I just want you to hear the kind of things that are happening. So when confronted with the facts, a person can respond by saying, "You're deranged. You can't think. You're just a socialist. You're a communist. You're just sounding off your bullet points. Or you're just a white supremacist. You're a bigot. You're a racist. You're a Nazi lover. You're Hitler." Same thing. Just Hitler wasn't around back then. The devil was. And he's the worst example that he could think of. So, attribute to Jesus the devil. He's the devil incarnate. He's one of his servants. He's coming doing it this way. You see how Matthew wants us to see what's going on here? These are all examples of avoiding evidence. In our context, it might sound like, you know, in our context, it might sound like you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Thank you for that statement. We agree, right? Number one, right? You just want my money. No, that's not what it's about. Obviously, as a church, we got to give to the Lord to provide for the care of the church. Oh, you're so weak that you need a crutch to get you through life. Have you heard that one before? You are the religion of hate. That was really turning things upside down. But this is the kind of stuff that comes out of people's mouths because they don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to allow the evidence to stack up. And these statements are not arguments. They're attacks given to avoid the truth of the gospel. That's what the Pharisees are doing. That's the point. Now, friends, do you see how Matthew wants to present Jesus? On one side, we have the Pharisees' blindness that's darkened by unbelief. They are too blind to see Jesus for who he really is. He's Jesus, the son of the devil. He's in league with the devil. He hates the Jewish religion. Then in the middle, you have the crowd's blindness that remains in unbelief. They're marveling. They're amazing. They see Jesus as a teacher, as a miracle worker. He's admired, but there's no exercise of faith. Then you have the other side. You have these blind men that come, and they know who Jesus is. He's the son of David. And they put their faith in him and cry out to him, "Have mercy on us." And they're healed. This is what Matthew is presenting to us. That faith is necessary to be placed on Christ. And when you exercise that faith, he is willing to heal. And the healing that's being talked about here is not physical healing. Although you can pray for healing, don't get me wrong. Plenty of that going on. But the healing that he's concerned about is the eternal kind of healing. Healing that moves you from death to life, from darkness to light, from bondage to freedom. All these metaphors, all these encounters are pointing us to the fact that Jesus is our only hope. So blind faith is just saying, I don't have to have physical eyes to know who Jesus is. But I can be blind in my very being. And Jesus can transform me to be what he wants me to be. Lord, help us today with the things that are before us. Help us, Lord, to see the blindness of our souls, Lord, both before Christ, and even now, as we are living our lives for Christ. Would you help us, Lord, to allow your word and your truth to expose our hearts, to fill it back, Lord, with your truth. We ask in your name, amen.